thoughts and admonishment and encouragement from the songs that Brother Carter led us in this morning. Thankful for his work in that and for the prayers that were offered and those that served at the table as we commemorate, memorialize the death of the greatest one ever, the Son of God, who came down to earth to die for our sins. Grateful to have our visitors with us this morning as well. We want you to know that you're honored guests, and if you have a question about anything that is taught here, we do not take offense, but we are happy to engage in Bible study with you and study the things. We want to go to heaven and be pleasing to Him. He is our authority. It's one of the songs that Carter led us in this morning. If we're going to be one, it has to be on the authority of Jesus Christ. And whenever we breach that authority, when we break it in one place or one part, it is so true, like the floodgates, that once you crack, once you make that crack, you invite all kinds of deviant behavior into the Lord's church to where we will no longer be the Lord's church. We can't. The lamp is removed. So we want to only do what is right and what is found in Scripture. We're glad to have you here today. As we continue a series on the call to discipleship in the book of Acts. And, as we mentioned last, as was mentioned last week, that the Great Commission is to go and to make disciples of all nations. And so when we are to make disciples of all the nations, we understand that disciples are made through the preaching of the gospel. Preach the gospel into all the world. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So from the preaching of the gospel comes the making of disciples when people render themselves obedient to the gospel call. And so in the book of Acts, we have the acts of the apostles. We have action. We have work, as we've sung about this morning, of the apostles. As they went into the world and took this message of the cross, and disciples were made. And so the book of Acts tells us what a disciple is. We've looked at last week that it is one who obeys the faith. It is one who continues in the faith. It is one who is of the Lord or of the way, and it is one who calls on His name. We're going to add another point to that list this morning. And I bid you to turn with me into your Bibles there in the book of Acts in chapter 9 and think about these words that were read this morning. We ended with verse 13 of chapter 9. But notice in verse 1, then Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Who is he breathing threats and murder against? The Bible says the disciples of the Lord. And in verse 13, Ananias in his prayer unto the Lord tells the Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your what? To your saints. Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. I want to impress upon your minds this morning that a disciple is a saint. Saul persecuted those that were converted unto Christ. Not only does the book of Acts nail down that the gospel in which Saul preaches, the faith that Saul, who became Paul, preached, is not only the faith that was held by Jewish converts unto Christianity, unto the way, but also it tells us that a saint is a disciple, and a disciple is a saint. You know, Saul harmed the saints, therefore he harmed the disciples. You can read in Acts 26, verse 10, of some of the harm that he did, that he brought unto them. And what was characteristic of a disciple? A characteristic of a disciple, a saint, is someone who does what? Who is called on your name. The name that men called on, the name of Jesus Christ, was the name that Paul, or Saul here, opposed. And so we talk about saints. Everyone has their idea of what a saint is. For some people, it might be those that dress in uniform and play football who dwell in Louisiana, a specific city, New Orleans. They are saints. No, they're not Bible saints. Simply took a Bible term and used it in a ridiculous way. Others might think that a saint is someone who helps you out when you're a bind. And so when you help somebody out, that you help them cross the road or you help them get through a certain trial and say, wow, you're a saint. What a saint you are. No, a saint is someone who has called on the name of the Lord and is someone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, the Catholic Church has their view of what a saint is, and I'm going to read their definition here. I'm not picking on the Catholic Church just to be picking on the Catholic Church. I go to the source. I went to Catholic.org. I went to their website to know what they teach regarding this. But first, I want you to open your New Testaments to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 2, the apostle here wrote to this church. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So here's a local church in the city of Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So who is a saint here? A saint is someone who's in the church, someone who is in the name of Christ, who's called on the name of Christ. He is a person who is a disciple of Christ. Now, I want to read to you what the Catholic Church from Catholic.org as to how they define what a saint is. And I want you to see the simplicity that's in the New Testament versus the convoluted complexity that is in man-made religion. That's the reason I bring this up. Because when you're talking to a Catholic, they have their view of what a saint is, and you are not one of them, nor likely are they the one you're talking to. In 1983, the Pope John Paul II made sweeping changes, and I'm quoting here from Catholic.org, made sweeping changes in the canonization procedure. The process begins after the death of a Catholic whom people regard as holy. So people regard this Catholic as a holy person. There's your first qualification. Often the process starts many years after death in order to give perspective on the candidate. The local bishop investigates the candidate's life and writings for heroic virtue or martyrdom and orthodoxy of doctrine. Then a panel of theologians at the Vatican evaluates the candidate. After approval by the panel of and cardinals of the Congregation of the Cause of Saints, the Pope proclaims the candidate venerable. The next step, beatification, requires evidence of one miracle, except in the case of martyrs, since miracles are considered proof that the person, I'm still quoting here, that the person is in heaven and can intercede for us. The miracle must take place after the candidate's death and as a result of a specific petition to the candidate. In other words, a prayer needs to be made to the candidate. Then the candidate who had died, who is now in heaven, hears the prayer, and then makes a miraculous kind of intervention or intercession on the prayer's behalf. It continues here. He intercedes for us. The miracle must take place after the candidate's death and as a result of a specific petition to the candidate. When the Pope proclaims the candidate beatified or blessed, the person can be venerated by a particular region or group of people with whom the person holds special importance. Only after one more miracle will the Pope canonize the saint. This includes martyrs as well. So even if you die for Christ, you're not necessarily a saint. You've got to perform a miracle from heaven, okay? And then the article continues, the title of saints tells us that the person lived a holy life, is in heaven, and is to be honored by the universal church. Now you read all that, And what did you just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2? The church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, who all are with all, who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ. What did you read here in Acts chapter 9? In verse 1, he's breathing threats against the disciples of the Lord, doing harm against your saints in Jerusalem, who what? Call upon your name. That's the simple biblical definition versus a man-made, convoluted contraption and idea of who a saint is. And so let me make this even more clear, because I like things clear. In Acts chapter 26, verse 10, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. Wait just a second here. If a saint is supposed to be dead and in heaven, how then, pray tell, can Paul grab them and shut them up in prison? Having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, wait a second, how can you put to death the dead? Those who've already died are in heaven, but Paul is putting these saints to death? Either the Catholic definition of who a saint is wrong, or the Apostle Paul and Luke didn't know what a saint was. You choose. Now he cast his vote against them. To your saints in Jerusalem. Now, the saints in Jerusalem, as you think about the clarity of Holy Scripture, they were saints before they were imprisoned and killed. And folks, we need to appreciate precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That means the saint is living, that he's living, and that saint dies, and the Lord recognizes that person as a saint, and he calls out to that individual as a precious life that was lived in honor unto him. Paul, when he imprisoned and when he persecuted and when he killed, he took someone that was precious in the sight of the Lord and made them breathe their last. That's what he did as Saul of Tarsus. But also we understand that saints in Jerusalem needed no span of years to pass to be recognized as saints. When they call on the name of the Lord, when they obey the gospel, Acts 22, verse 16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. They are now recognized as saints. They had no local bishop to investigate their heroic virtue. There was no need of that to understand whether they were saints or not. There were no panel of theologians to evaluate them. They knew of no Vatican or cardinals to judge them as to whether they were worthy to be considered saints or not. They knew nothing of a pope because there was no pope that existed in the first century, and certainly wasn't Peter, a married man, who doesn't follow the tradition of what popes are like today. Of course, they say, well, that was all changed back at the Council of... Well, who gave the right to change that? Well, the pope gave... No. The Pope doesn't have that right. Jesus has the right. And until I read a Pope in the Bible, there is going to be no real Pope in the Lord's church. Okay? But there are saints. You read of saints. We know who saints are. These saints that were committed to prison, persecuted, and put to death, they never had a beatification that needed to be evidenced, as the Catholic Church teaches. They could not do miracles after they died. No saint has done a miracle after he has died. Yes, I'm bold enough to make that statement, and I'm willing to show you from the Scripture that that cannot happen this morning. They were never honored as intercessors. They were never put into a place as being the intercessor of a man. No Christians in the first century ever made a prayer to a person who died and is supposed to be in heaven. That didn't happen in the New Testament. That doesn't happen in your New Testament scripture. If it does, just show me the verse, cite the place. They were never exalted over another person, and they had their own status of living as a saint on earth. Now, notice 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. The New Testament church understood that there is only one mediator between God and men. And you know who that mediator is? That it's not Mary, and it is not any saint that the Roman Catholic Church considers to be a saint. But rather we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Who's the mediator, Paul? You know, you persecuted saints before you were a disciple of Christ. Are any of those folks our mediator? No, he says the man Christ Jesus. What did he do? Gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You know, no man can die for your sins because Jesus and Jesus alone died for your sins. So what does that make Jesus? He is the intercessor, the mediator, the go-between. There's God and there's man. Jesus is the go-between you and God. And only Jesus is. There's one man. That eliminates Mary, right? And that eliminates any other man as being your mediator. Now, folks, that'll stand when this world's on fire. That will never cease to exist that way. I'd also like you to appreciate 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, notice in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4, Paul says, for when one says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? If there were to be a church that said, St. Paul's Church, would Paul say, are you not carnal? Would Paul say that? He would. So think about that. But then keep reading. Who then is Paul? Are there any Catholics anywhere who would not claim Paul as a saint? Do they not in their writings refer to him as Saint Paul? Yes, he is. Paul says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now here's the answer to verse 5. Who then is Paul? In verse 7, he says, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. He who plants is nothing. It's God who gives the increase. Would Paul accept this, being exalted over another person? Would he accept this as becoming an intercessor for others? Paul could do miracles in life, but you know what? Paul never did a miracle after he died, did he? If so, where and what? If so, where and what? So you need to compare what you hear with what the Scripture holds. Saints do not die and go directly to heaven. That's a fabric of fiction, my friends. They go to Hades. When we die, we go to Hades. It is the realm of the unseen. It's the unseen because it's called Hades because it's unseen. We can't see there, here, nor can they see from here, from there to here. There's a separation that exists, which means they can't hear me pray to them, nor can they pray to me. So I want you to think about what the Scripture says here. When a saint dies, does he have the power to do anything on earth? Turn with me to the last book of your Bible. Turn with me there to the fifth seal of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, we have here when he opened the fifth seal, I saw, what's the vision here? It's a book of signs. So I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Why were they slain? Why were they killed? They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They were not going to compromise in word or deed to what the message of the cross was. Jesus Christ is God. He is not going to be demoted to only a man, and we are not going to promote the emperor into a place of God. They held true to the testimony. They held true to the word of God. And when they cried, in verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Incidentally, though these folks are dead, they can still make their prayers unto God, can't they? Because they continue to exist after they die. And we need to take comfort in that. That God is with them. That God is still over them, and that they have this special place with Him where they can put their prayers in and unto Him. But we also walk away from verse 10 with the understanding that they have no power at all to bring about vengeance, to bring about a retribution, to have their blood avenged. There's nothing but a Hollywood fiction to think that, well, here's where a person once lived and the house is haunted because of some bad thing that occurred to him, or perhaps he was murdered there and now his tormented soul is harassing the inhabitants of the... That is fiction. These people died here in Revelation chapter 6. They died. They were put to death unjustly. They suffered for something they did not commit. They had capital offense, which was not a capital offense attached to them. And they can't go to the earth. They can't cause any disturbances. In fact, we read in verse 11 that a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Whoa, wait a second here. Now we see something else. Not only could they avenge their own blood, but you know what they can't do? They cannot stop the bloodshed of other saints. More saints will die. More will die. And these folks here cannot stop that. They can only pray to God, and God is saying, yes, it's going to continue to get worse. More are going to die unjustly, and more will be entering into Hades because of the testimony, because of my word. So saints aren't in heaven? No, they're not in heaven. Over in Luke chapter 16, we establish that fact. Not only that saints cannot, after they die, influence or cause things to go on in the earth, we can't pray to them, and they can't act on our behalf, but also in Luke chapter 16, we read of two men, and we read of their death. In verse 22, it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. One is seen as being taken by angels and carried to a special place called Abraham's bosom. The other is just noted that he died. He died also, and he was buried. Verse 23, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." Just like we read in Revelation chapter 6, he comforted them, gave them a white robe in symbolic form. They're pure. And it was okay for them to say, how long will these things go? But they leave it in God's domain. And here we see Lazarus, who died. He lived a miserable life, full of sores, in deep poverty, but dies and he inherits eternity here in a place of rest, peace, and comfort. But I want you to appreciate here that even in Hades, the rich man could not go to one direction, nor could Lazarus go to the other. They couldn't even go back and forth because there's something here. Verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. I don't know why they would want to pass there. But they could want to. I don't know why they want to pass from Abraham's bosom to where the rich man was. But they could want to. They have the ability to want it, but they can't go there. They can't interact there. Then he said, well, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him what? Send him. Send Lazarus. Send him up. Right? Send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place. And what's Abraham's response? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. No, Lazarus isn't going to go back from the dead. He's not going to make some kind of intercession. He's not going to make some kind of influence. He's not going to do some kind of work on earth. But rather, he is going to stay here, and they have the word of God to hear. So saints are not in heaven, but they're in Hades. And that's what we see here in Hades, Luke chapter 16. It says, being in torments, but this is in Hades. In verse 23, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. Nor can they influence the things that go on, nor do they need to be canonized by men as to whether or not they are saints. There are four simple biblical facts regarding saints, and we could certainly add more to this, I'm sure, but this will be sufficient. Number one, Bible saints war against Satan's schemes. These saints here were doing just that, as we talked about in chapter 6 of Revelation. These folks were at odds and at war against Satan's way. Satan had captivated the Roman Empire and was promoting false religion and false worship, emperor worship. And these folks in chapter 6 would not participate in that. And we read here in Revelation 13, verse 6, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. In other words, he's lifting up his mouth against heaven and the occupancy there, against the tabernacle and the occupants there, against the name of Christ, the name of God. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Where is this war going on? This war is going on here on earth over every tongue and nation. That's where it's going on. Christians were being hammered and plummeted and trampled by the Roman government because they would not worship the emperor as a god. They would not pinch incense unto him as a god and say, Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't violate their commitment unto the Christ. And so we have here the Roman Empire, who is made out to be this terrifying beast in Revelation chapter 13, making war with the saints. Now in chapter 13, verse 10, he who leads into captivity, Jesus says, listen up in verse 9. He says, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. And here is the what? The patience and the faith of the saints. The patience, the endurance, and the faith of the saints. That's what's needed on earth, folks. That faith is needed on earth. Patience is needed here. It's no longer needed after you die. No longer needed in heaven either. We need to have faith and patience here. In chapter 14, as we continue to go on, and Revelation really is kind of recapitulating the same kind of truth over and over again. What we see in the seals is what we see here. And it's continued to be played out in different pictures and signs and ways. In chapter 14, in verse 9, we have the third angel here coming forth, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and who receive the mark of his name. They receive the mark, the approval of the beast when they worship him. But then again, notice verse 12. Here is the what? The patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's what we do here on the earth. The exhortation is, while you're living on the earth, do not give in to this. Do not sell out for that. Their obedience. Their obedience, verse 12, to the commandments of God and the faith. Their obedience to the Roman Empire is a testimony not only against the Roman Empire, but a testimony to God that he is the one true God and that Caesar is not. It's defiance to Roman rule. It's appropriate civil disobedience. And that's what the book here essentially starts out with, is the kingship or lordship of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 5, you can read it. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I want you to appreciate the Bible saints are those, while living on earth, are at war against Satan and any of Satan's schemes. Number two, Bible saints are in Christ. Paul and Timothy in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Who's he writing to? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are where? In Philippi. With the bishops and the deacons. Just as sure as the bishops and the deacons are there, so the saints are there. Just as sure as the bishops and deacons are alive, so the saints are alive in the city of Philippi. And they are called the saints in Christ Jesus. That's the relationship they have with God. They are in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Historically, the first converts into the Lord are seen in Acts chapter 16 with the household of Lydia. In Acts chapter 16, we read of the first converts in Philippi. There was this vision that came unto the Apostle Paul. In chapter 16, in verse 10 of Acts, it says, "Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira." Incidentally, one of the churches found in Revelation, right? "Who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." How did the Lord open her heart? We just read it earlier. She heard us, right? She listened to us. "And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.'" There's your hospitality. So she persuaded us. There's your Abrahamic hospitality. She compelled them, persuaded them to come into her house. Now, we note here that the urgency in verse 15. She and her household were baptized. And then it is said, "If you've judged me to be faithful." See, she was baptized. Why? Because baptism places us into Christ and to all the saints who are in Christ, the saints in Christ Jesus. Now we come down chapter 16 and we see another Philippian who was added to the church. And we refer to him as the Philippian jailer. We don't have his proper name, so we often refer to him as the Philippian jailer. But he was, you know, this earthquake happened, and he was about to kill himself, verse 27.
And Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm," verse 28, "for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And when it says he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's the fundamental question that should be asked by every person, whoever lives. What must I do to be saved? Here they begin to answer in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved, you and all your household." But we can pretty much imagine him having the same question that those in Acts chapter 2, 37 had. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And so we read in verse 32, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." You can't believe on one that you don't know about. So they preached him to them. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to his house. And then we read in 33, "He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." Think about this. As they're preaching about Jesus Christ, think about this. What would you preach about Jesus Christ? You would preach about his death. What led to his death? The torture, the beating, the flogging that he took. What do you think that did to this jailer's mind? When he thought about Jesus Christ, who did no sin, being flogged and then crucified to death, and what he just had done to these men, who also were without crime, hadn't committed anything deserving of prison. What does he do? Immediately, we have him the same hour of the night, he washed their stripes. I could almost picture the tears coming down his eyes as he's washing their stripes. It doesn't say that, but I could visualize the sorrow of this man. And immediately, he and all his family were baptized. See, now he is cleansed by the Lord's stripes. He and his family are now saved. And then we have it spoken of here. When he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced. What do they tell him to do in verse 30? When he asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said in 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Now Luke tells us when he believed. After he repented, after he was baptized, it says, having believed in God with all of his household. All of his household. You know, this was urgent for him to be baptized. This is after midnight. In verse 25, it says at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. But these events occur way later after midnight. I mean, it could be 3-4 o'clock in the morning when these things are going on. I don't know what time it is, but I know it's after midnight. Modern preachers would say, well, you need to be baptized, and we might make an appointment for that within a few weeks. But we see the jailer here being baptized that night. The urgency is in exclamation marks here, that you need to be baptized. Why is there an urgency to being baptized? Why? Why do it that night? You know why? Because he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's why. Mark 16, verse 16. Because why would you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22, verse 16. That's why. That's why he didn't wait. So when people wait today, when they say, I don't want to be baptized today, when I know what the Lord did for me, you don't have the faith that the jailer had. You don't have the faith that Lydia had. Notice something else about the saints in Philippi. If you turn back to Philippians chapter 4, go back to that book in chapter 4, in verse 21. What does Paul say? What does Paul say? Paul says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you." Now, I'd like to ask this question. If the saints are dead and in heaven, how do you greet them? It begs the question. If the saints are dead and in heaven, how do you greet them? Do you have a connection there? Are you a sorcerer? Are you able to go to the realm of the dead and talk with them? And is that not witchcraft? And if it's not witchcraft, what is it? What shall we call it? What shall we refer to that as? If it's not an act of sorcery, what is it? The witch of Endor. certainly would call it witchcraft. When she called up Samuel from the grave, and if someone today thinks that we can communicate to them, how would I greet a saint who is dead? And yet we understand here it necessarily requires that these saints are living on earth for us to greet them. You can pencil in there 2 Corinthians chapter 13:13. Was Paul able to communicate with the dead when he's greeting the saints? No. Not at all. That would be impossible. We also notice, number three, the Bible saints need refreshed. I thank my God in Philemon 1, verse 4 through 7. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. The word refresh here means to take ease. It means to cause one to be permitted to cease from any movement or labor, to recover and to recollect his strength. That's what refresh means here. Saints need refreshing. Now, in heaven, that is our refreshing. We don't need to be refreshed in heaven, but the saints can be refreshed here on earth by brethren. We refresh each other as brethren and as saints. Now, what do we often see in athletic competitions? People coming off the field, and what are they doing? Gulping down water or Gatorade or something like that. Philemon was a bottle of Gatorade to his brethren. He was a rich man, no doubt, but he was also a refresher of the hearts of the saints. And, you know, the Catholic Church tries to create superheroes out of saints. Jesus says, when you offer a cup of cold water in my name, you're my disciple. Who's a disciple? A saint. Right? You know, I think of Hebrews chapter 6. In verse 10 of Hebrews, where the writer says, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the who do they minister? To the saints, and do minister. How can they minister to the saints? Because they're living, they're on earth, they have contact with them, and they can be refreshed by that. You know, widows were told to wash the saints' feet. Well, if saints are dead and in heaven, how can she ever have washed the saints' feet? Go and dig up their corpses from the grave, wash their feet. You see the ridiculous position we create when we supplement God's holy word with man's thinking? You might think about that 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, and how such a doctrine would actually just completely make that passage irrelevant at the time. And finally, number four, saints are faithful. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 1, interesting how many of the first words of these epistles destroy so much false doctrine. He says he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. Where are they living? They're in Ephesus, and they're faithful in Christ Jesus. Just as sure as they're faithful in Christ Jesus, they live in Ephesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Getting in Christ is only one step. We must be faithful. We must continue our walk. And you know what? Seven times in the book of Ephesians, there is this call to walk appropriately. It's kind of interesting. Seven times in the book of Ephesians. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, you just nail these real quick. Chapter 2, verse 2, in which you once walked, reflecting back in your former walk, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. He's talking about their once walk. Why? Because we don't want to go back to that walk. Number 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk in them. Walk in the things that God has prepared for us. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, to testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding hardened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of heart. Chapter 5, verse 2, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. But he's talking about walking in verse 2. Walk in love. These things are opposed to love. Verse 3, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Chapter 5, verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of the light. And then finally, chapter 5, verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Faithfully. Saints are about patience and keeping the commandments of God now. Right? That's what we've seen in Revelation 13 and 14. That's what we see here in Ephesians chapter 1 and throughout the book. So where are you? Where are you this morning? Where are you? Are you a saint? You know whether you are or not, because as I mentioned last week, there's that dividing line called baptism, which is preceded by belief and confession and repentance, and then it follows through calling on the name of the Lord in baptism, having your sins washed away. And so there's the dividing line. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you cannot be a saint because you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you have obeyed the gospel, you need to be faithful in your duty and service and work unto him. And if you're subject to the invitation because perhaps you have not been baptized, or perhaps you have and you want to be, you need to be in order to be saved, or perhaps you have left and deserted the way of holiness, sanctification, and you've departed back into the former conduct, cloned yourself back to the former lust, you need to repent of your sins and confess that now, and you can be forgiven as together we stand and as we sing.